I talked to, in addition to Bob Critty last night, I spoke with Margie Strayer, and she would like prayer for Tom's brother, Sam. He had been suffering with those tumors and the cancer in the brain. And make a long story short, they had taken them out, then they came back. They took them out again, and now they're coming back. But this time, it's not looking good for him. He is having seizures, and he's having trouble communicating. And they are moving him from Waynesburg to someplace in West Virginia. I think it's Morgantown, into hospice. So it's pretty much the beginning of the end of his time here on earth. But he is a Christian. He is a believer. So he has new hope. And he has hope in eternal life. So Tom and Margie went to go visit him this morning because this will probably be one of the last times they'll have an opportunity, also because his coherency is in and out at this point in the whole process. So they asked for prayer. If you get a chance, and remember, Sam, that's Tom's brother. So Hebrews chapter 13. We left off in verse 11 last week, or 2 weeks ago, pardon me. The high priest carries the blood of animals into the most holy place as a sin offering, but the bodies are burned outside the camp. And so Jesus also suffered outside the city gate to make the people holy through his own blood. So the writer of Hebrews here is making a parallel or a prophetic fulfillment that the animals were sacrificed outside the camp. Therefore, so is Jesus. Parallel, prophetic fulfillment. One of thousands that Jesus fulfilled. Verse 13, let us then go to him outside the camp, bearing the disgrace he bore. For here we do not have an enduring city, but we are looking for the city that is to come. You read those words and you think of people like Sam, who is Tom's brother, and think his hope is in the enduring city. His hope right now is in the city to come. He right now, his hope in the medical expertise here on earth, they've done all they could do. But his only hope remains is the fact that his true city endures, and that he looks forward to that city. It says here that let us then go outside the camp bearing the disgrace that he bore, meaning Jesus. We have to look beyond our current world to the world to come. It's very important as Christians to have an eternal perspective. It's so easy to be caught up in our temporal world and in the things of this world and of the tragedies and the difficulties and the hurts and the pains. And dare I even say the pleasures sometimes of this world, that we forget that beyond this world, this temporal, this physical, that there is a world that is eternal. There is a world that deserves more of our allegiance and our perspective than the world that exists here. That we are to look beyond our current world to that world that is to come. The Old Testament believers, though they had only a glimpse of the revelation, they pledged their allegiance to the future Messiah, and they suffered because of it. That if you look throughout the Old Testament, you look throughout the key figures during the Old Testament. You look at the minor figures who were just even mentioned in the Old Testament. They were persecuted. They paid a cost. They paid a price because they looked beyond their current circumstances. They looked beyond that. They looked beyond their world. And even though they only had a glimpse of who the Messiah was, and even a glimpse of really the nature of God to a lot of degree, they still clung to that glimpse, and yet they were willing to pay the price in order to obtain the world and the prize that is far beyond this one. So often we are not willing to pay even minor prices. We cling to this world so desperately sometimes, and yet we have the fullness of the revelation that man will ever get in the scriptures. Now, obviously, we don't have the full revelation of who God exactly is because we're trapped in this body and with our minds. But the entire revelation of all that God is ever going to reveal to man that is needed, we've been given in the scriptures. And yet we sometimes forget to cling to that. We sometimes love the pleasures of this world. And we're shaken by the drama and the difficulty that we face here. And yet they clung to that glimpse, that hope that they had, and it carried them through everything that they suffered and went through. They were willing to pay any price because they knew that their reward was not in this life. Too often we feel that serving Jesus, let me rephrase that. Too often I feel that serving Jesus should equate to a reward in this life, that things should go well for me in this life. God has only ever promised that my reward is with him. Let me rephrase that. God has only ever promised that my reward is him, that my reward is God himself, his presence, his love, his peace, his kindness, his grace, all those things. That is my true reward. It also here talks about us standing outside the city, that we are to bear the disgrace that he bore. As Christians, we should stand out. We should remove ourselves from this world. And I probably can't say that enough, and I probably have said it 100 times. As Christians, we should stand out. We should be different. We should be unique. We should not blend. We should not sound like the world. We should not look like the world. We should not act like the world. God bless you. There has to be a separation there. If we are the church, the called out ones, if we are those who God has plucked and removed, then that means we should look different. There should be a uniqueness about us. Verses 15 and 16. Through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that confess his name. And do not forget to do good, to share with others, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. So he speaks here, the author, about the sacrifice of praise. Hey, that's a song. We haven't done that in a while. Hint, hint. That's an oldie. But it's a great song. The sacrifice of praise he speaks of here. And then he refers to it as three things. Okay, first of all, let's point this out. Through Jesus, therefore, let us continue to offer to God a sacrifice of praise. We cannot praise or worship God through any other avenue than through Jesus Christ. And it has to be the Jesus of the Bible. It cannot be a man-made Jesus or a world-made Jesus. It cannot be through any other avenue other than the gospel that Jesus has set forth. But he says three things here that I think are interesting that he's referencing to a sacrifice of praise. First of all, he says here, the fruit of the lips that confess his name. So our words. Through our words, we can praise God. Now, we often think that and we equate that to singing or praise. What I mean by that is the fact that I deliberately and intelligently speak words that praise God. But it goes far beyond that. It goes to the point of being able to praise God with what I say to my brother, my sister in Christ. It goes with the words that I speak to my wife and my kids. It goes to the words that I speak to the world and the world around me, the words they hear me speak. So the words are not just a matter of me coming up with saying, thank you, God, you're amazing, you're wonderful, we exalt you. It's a matter of the words that I speak in my everyday life. It's a matter of my words exalting him, being that they are pure, being that they are exalting, uplifting, encouraging. Sometimes he's praised by the words that I don't say, even though I desperately want to. Sometimes he's praised by me keeping my mouth shut and not saying things that I shouldn't. He says here as well, and do not forget to do good. Sacrifice of praise is our actions. It's our actions. It's the way we live our life. It's how we handle ourselves, how we conduct ourselves. And to share with others. Put others first. Two greatest commandments in Jesus' names. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. Sharing with others. When Peter's challenged in John chapter 21, and Jesus says to him three times, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? Three times, Peter responds, yeah, I do. Yeah, I do. Yeah, I do. Jesus then challenges him, feed my sheep. Take care of my lambs. Take care of my sheep. Love one another. Very simple way to live a sacrifice of praise. And here's something that I like too. For such sacrifices, God is pleased. There is no pleasing God. The more and more I live, the more and more I study scripture, the more and more I understand the nature of God and his characteristics and his attributes, the more I realize that there is really no pleasing God without sacrifice. And I don't mean that God is up there like, okay, please me now. Sacrifice something. You got to give up something for me. How important am I really to you? That's not what I'm referring to. What I'm referring to is, if he is truly my God and my sovereign and my king and my all in all, then that means that he deserves my allegiance. That means that I must be willing to pay whatever price is necessary in order to please him and honor him and glorify him. That I can say with my lips and my words and in my songs and in all things that I love him. And I can be like 1 Corinthians chapter 13, where it talks about how I can be a clanging cymbal and a noisy gong. But yet, if I'm not willing in my heart to pay any price or cost that he asks of me, then it's not sacrifice. Sacrifice is just that. It's painful. It hurts. It's difficult. So if I'm sacrificing something of myself, my rights, my pride, my pleasures, my possessions, my wants, my hopes, my dreams, if I'm sacrificing those things, they should be painful. It should be difficult. If I say, Lord, I'm never going to drink alcohol again for the rest of my life, that's a joke for me because the smell of it makes me want to vomit. If I say, Lord, I'll never go to a Chinese buffet again for the rest of my life, it's a lot more difficult. It's a lot harder for me. If I say, Lord, I'm not going to hunt for the next 3 years, that's painstaking. It's hard. It's difficult. Now, these are minor things. If I say, Lord, I am willing to allow my children to be sacrificed in a boat sinking in order to glorify your name, write a song about it, and touch millions of lives later on in life, that means something. That means something. You think of that song, and we sing it, and it's pretty, and it's nice, and it's poetic. But to really understand the price that was paid for us to have that song, if he never lost his children, would that song have ever been penned? Maybe. Maybe he would have used someone else to pen it. Maybe he would have used Horatio Stafford to pen it later on in his life when something else would have happened. Or maybe we wouldn't have those words. And those words would never have affected millions of people that it has throughout history. We look at our losses and the things that God asks us to give up and the things that we suffer and the things that we endure. And yet we look at them and they're so overwhelming at times. But yet we miss the fact of the future glory that not only awaits us, but may await others through those losses and through those sacrifices. He paid that price. He paid that hurt and that difficulty. And that I can't imagine that, losing your four daughters, your son, and being completely bankrupt and still penning those words, still writing those words. I mean, what an overwhelming devotion this man must have had. A sacrifice is just that. It's painstaking. Sometimes it's our rights. Sometimes it's our pride. Sometimes it's our possessions, sometimes it's our pleasures, sometimes it's our wants, sometimes it's our dreams and our hopes. But at the end of the day, if it's sacrifice, it's just that. It's difficult, and sometimes it hurts. But with such sacrifices, God is pleased. It pleases God. That's what matters most. Reformed theology, the chief end of man, is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. That's Reformed theology. The true gospel of Jesus Christ that is not distorted by man or by this world or even by ourselves at times understands that my purpose in life is to glorify God. It's to understand that song we sang this morning, I was born to be his dwelling place, a home for the presence of my Lord. So may my life now be separated unto thee, that I may be born what I was born to be. Like, that was our goal. That's why we were created, was to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Twofold. I exist to glorify his name. And he is I am allowed to enjoy. See, it's a dual pleasure. I get pleasure because I enjoy him, but I also get pleasure knowing that his name is glorified through my life. It's a two-sided coin. It's all about God, and when it becomes all about God, it also becomes about what is best for me. Romans 8:28. Everyone likes to argue that those verses, and it's difficult. But what you have to define to yourself in that is all things work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose. Define good. The only good that I have in life for me is not necessarily the house that I live in or the living that I make or the possessions that I own. The good that I have in life is God, is his presence, is walking with him. So that if I know that all things work together for my good, and my good is for me to glorify God, then I don't question his means. I don't question what I'm going through. I just simply know that no matter what, he has my best interest in mind, that I am to enjoy him. And furthermore, I am to glorify him. And at the end of that, I find true pleasure and true joy. I had a few scriptures to go along with the sacrifice of praise. Psalm 4:4-5 says that we are to offer right sacrifices. If there are right sacrifices, then that means there can be wrong sacrifices. We can deceive ourselves into thinking that what we are doing is right and that it honors God. That's why we must always go back to the scriptures. We can never go back to how we feel. We can never go back to our circumstance or our situation. We have to go back to the scriptures. If we're going to offer right sacrifices, it has to be based upon the scriptures. Psalm 51:16-17 talks about how we are that a broken and contrite heart God will not despise. That a broken and contrite heart is a sacrifice that is acceptable to God. A broken and crushed heart, the picture and what it actually means in the Hebrews is if you have a large rock, a large stone, and you break it in half, then you take that stone, you break that in half. Then you take that, break it in half. Take another one, break it in half. You pulverize that stone into little dust, little like 2A or 2B or 2C gravel, okay? Like we have in our parking lot. That's what that means. So what God is doing to us when we suffer and when we endure, when we go through situations, he's breaking us. The other picture that is also in the Hebrew is the fact that it's a chisel, okay? The contrite heart, the broken heart is the crushed is the. But a heart that is also pictured there in the Hebrew is like a sculptor with his chisel and his hammer. He's chiseling away. He's chiseling away at a heart that even though at times it is hard and it is difficulty, it's still pliable before him. And that's what he's after. He wants us to offer sacrifices that are full of humility. That's the point of that passage in Psalm 51. It's a point of humility. It's a point of realizing like that I am to be humble because that's what honors God. Romans 12:1-2 talks about, you know, being separate from this world, that I'm to offer my body as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to him. And then verse 2 talks about how we are then to therefore keep ourselves from being stained by the world. We're to keep ourselves from being separate from the world. How do I offer my body as a sacrifice, a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to him? It's by remaining separate from the world. It's by keeping myself from being defiled from this world. So he is after a sacrifice of praise. And sacrifice is just that. It hurts. It's painful at times. It's difficult. Verse 17 in Hebrews, obey your leaders and submit to their authority. They keep watch over you as men who must give an account. Obey them so that their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that will not be of no advantage to you. There's about 14 negatives in there. For that would be of no advantage to you. It's hard having a church full of teachers because I can't get away with anything here. I mean, my language is just, yeah. I've gotten better, though. I care now. So maybe that's all part of it. He talks here about, I got to tell you, the first time I was studying this and read over this, I thought, how do you preach about the second part of verse 17 without me telling you, make Bob and my job easier? I thought, I'm going to let you all, see, as a pastor's job, sometimes you have to let people come to their own conclusions. So that's what I'm going to do here in the second part of verse 17. I'm going to let you come to your own conclusions. We can lead and we can direct, but eventually we have to all come to our own conclusions, just like Jesus Christ does with us. There are times where he takes us and he points us and he leads us. But he says, okay, now you have to come to that conclusion. You have to understand what I'm requiring of you. There's a maturity there. But the first part in there, obey your leaders, submit to their authority. Christian authority is for service. I mean, we have authority in the Christian walk for service. And sometimes calls need to be made and decisions do have to occur. But ultimately, it's a authority of humility and service. Always comes back to that. Men who must give an account. That's a very weighty statement. It's a very high statement. That's a statement that does not, it's not very light. Men who must give an account. Leaders must give an account of the way that they lead. They have to, which is scary. At least it should be. If you're concerned at all with the way you lead, it has to be terrifying to you. Because if it's not, then you're way too confident in your leadership capabilities. That's the way it is. Verse 18 and 19. Pray for us. We are sure that we have a clear conscience and desire to live honorably in every way. 19. I particularly urge you to pray so that I may be restored to you. A clear conscience. Paul says in Acts chapter 24, when he's standing on trial, he says, I think it's like 16. I thank God that I have... Or pardon me. He says that he has a clear conscience before both God and man. Twofold. A clear conscience before God and man. How do you have a clear conscience before God but not necessarily man? I've thought about that. And I share this with one of my classes here. A bunch of boys. Boys only. And I said it would be like this. Imagine your girlfriend's parents going away for a weekend. She invites you over to watch movies. And you put on The Little Mermaid, Winnie the Pooh. You put on very simple, innocent mermaid, you know, very simple, innocent movies, okay? And you fall asleep on the couch. Nothing happens. You get up, you have breakfast, and you leave. Before God, you did nothing wrong. There was no violation with physical activity. You were watching simple and honest movies. But yet, their neighbors saw your car there all night long. They know that the parents are Christians, that the girl is a Christian, and that possibly the boy she's dating is a Christian. You have to be careful about appearances. We have to keep a clear conscience before man. Now, people will think what they want to think. I mean, you see two people talking, and people can assume that they're having an affair. You can see someone, you know, there's a lot of things that happen. I mean, rumors start, they're over ridiculousness. But Paul also says, avoid all appearances of evil. Stay away from evil. You all know this, at least most of you do, that I have a fetish for hot wings. Like, I love a good hot chicken wing. Amen, I know, yeah. The problem is, some of the places that you get the best chicken wings are in bars. They just are. I have been convicted in the past because I will not go into a bar and sit in a bar in order to enjoy really good hot wings. I'll take them out, but I'd prefer not to even have to go into the bar and actually pick them up. Because what if someone knows I'm a minister and they see me go into that bar or they see me sitting at the stool? I'm drinking Pepsi, but they don't know that. Now, I'm just basically saying that my appearance has to be above reproach. I have to be a clear conscience not only before God. He knows I'm drinking Pepsi and eating hot wings. But I have to have a clear conscience before man as well. I have to make sure that I avoid appearances of evil. He says also here, And it actually in the Greek, in verse 18, in the Greek, it reads different. We are sure that we have a clear conscience and desire to live honestly in every way. That's a little different than we're hoping to live honorably. We're to live honestly in every way. And I think that's the truth. As Christians, we should be honest. We should be honest to a fault. Now, I don't mean like, you know, if I don't like someone's shirt, I don't need to go up to them and tell them I don't like their shirt. If they ask you, do you like my shirt? Once again, I'll let you draw your own conclusions on that one. But we are to be honest and truthful, which means that we have to avoid slight truths. We have to avoid exaggerations. We are to be honest in all things. And I think one of the things that we truly have to be honest about, and maybe more than anything else, is we have to be honest about ourselves. We have to be honest about our strengths and our weaknesses, our faults, the places we slip up, the things that maybe we are good at. We have to be very honest about ourselves. Because sometimes the biggest deception is self-deception. That I think that, you know, that I'm in this situation and that God doesn't need to change me or my heart or this or my circumstances. If I'm with my wife and I'm dead wrong, which happens more often than I'd like to admit, God is very, very capable of telling me where I'm wrong. My wife is pretty good at it too, but usually that's not enough. But I have to be very honest about myself. I have to know my strengths and my weaknesses. Because as a Christian, I have to avoid my weaknesses. If certain television programs, if certain conversations, if certain people, if certain internet sites, if certain social things, whether it be media or events, I have to be very careful of those things. I have to be very careful because I have to be honest about myself. Then, of course, he says here in 19, I particularly urge you to pray so that I may be restored to you. We don't know who I is exactly. There's been speculation that it's Paul, Aquila, who's along the same Pauline mindset with Priscilla and Acts. And then there's also could be Apollos, which was one of like Paul's sort of disciples. Other people have said that it's Peter. We don't know. But whoever it was asking for prayer. 20 and 21, and we'll just run through these real quick so that we can be done with Hebrews. May the God of peace, who through the blood of eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing his will. May he work in us what is pleasing to him through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. He talks about God being the God of peace, which actually is not saying that God gives peace, it's that God is peace. The blood of an eternal covenant. When we come to salvation, it's eternal. It's an eternal covenant between myself and between God. It's something we have to count the cost and take very seriously. He refers to himself as, or refers to Jesus as the great shepherd. Obviously referring back to John chapter 10 when Jesus refers to himself as the good shepherd and how I know my sheep and they know my voice. Equip us with everything good. 2 Peter chapter 1 says his divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Jesus Christ our Lord. Everything we need for life and to live life godly we've been given. And then may he work in us what is pleasing to him. I mean, what a great prayer we could have. Father, work in me whatever is pleasing to you. I mean, what more could we really ask of God? And then lastly, the last couple verses, brothers, I urge you to bear with me words of exhortation, for I've written you only a short letter. 13 chapters. I wouldn't exactly call that a short letter, but apparently to the writer it was. You guys probably about now think like, wow, short letter? Yeah, right. Clinton's been on Hebrews for the last 18 years. I want to know that our brother Timothy has been released. That's why a lot of people don't think Timothy wrote the letter, because he's referenced here. If he arrives soon, I will come with him to see you. Greet all your leaders and all God's people. Those from Italy send your greeting. They believe the letter was written from Rome, so they could either easily equate that to Paul or Peter. And then, of course, grace be with you all. So Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the book of Hebrews. We thank you for the scriptures themselves. We thank you that you have revealed your character and your nature and your attributes. We thank you that you've revealed who you are to us through them, that we can know our responsibility as Christians, as your sons and your daughters, that we can know you, period, through what has been given to us in the Bible. Father, we thank you for that, and we thank you for the living word who is your son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for his sacrifice. We just ask and pray that as he sacrificed himself for us, may we be willing to sacrifice ourselves, live a life of sacrifice of praise for you, that we may glorify you, that we may enjoy you, that you would be our great and precious prize and goal in all that we deal with and all that we suffer. Father, we thank you for everything that you would do in our life. We thank you for everything that is good because we know it comes from you. In Jesus' name, amen.